You should have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 7, verses 13 to the end of the chapter. Romans chapter 7, verses 13 through 25. I don't think I'm going to get covered all I wanted to get covered today, but we'll see how it goes. Yeah, I know. I had about 12 pages in mine, and I think I that first session I got through 3 pages. That's a safe bet. Yeah, I must say stuff like that a lot. Anyway, all right. Well, we read through these 13 verses at the beginning of last session. I'm sure we'll be covering them many times again. But right now, what I want to do, instead of going back through that, I want to try to come along here and do what we were doing before, and that's to just get a survey of what the major components that make this 13-verse section up. And there's some rather interesting things that occur in this. I'd like to bring just a couple of those out at the outset. Now, as you obviously have read and hopefully read and reread and reread this section, when you go through this final section that again deals with the law and its deadly, deadly effect on our functional, sanctified life in Christ, the first thing that should strike you when you look at this section is it's fairly long. In fact, it's made up, as I said, of 13 verses, and we haven't had that many verses to a section of any of this doctrine that we've been studying in our godly sanctification since the first 13 verses of Romans chapter 6. But that wasn't on the subject of the law. That was on the subject of our being dead to sin, alive unto God, being baptized into Christ, and all of that. And so that first objection that we had was 8 verses. The second objection was 6 verses. And the first misunderstanding we just looked at was 6 verses as well. This is 13 verses. So it's almost double anything that we have looked at before. But don't let that intimidate you. This is a really simple section of doctrine. Don't let the length of the passage cause you to think it's complicated or it's confusing. God is not the author of confusion unless you have some other English Bible, because when you go back to the Tower of Babel, and you'll hear people do this all the time, when you hear, you know, news reporters and idiots like that who try to quote the Bible, and they'll talk about, you know, Mel Gibson's new movie being in this tongue of the you know, whoever they are, and they'll talk about how God confused the languages at the Tower of Babel. He didn't do that. What did I say there that's wrong? That's right. He didn't confuse the languages, unless you have something other than a King James Bible. He confounded them. God is never the author of confusion. So beware of that. Anyway, this isn't confusing. It's not confounding. It's not complicated. In fact, there's a reason for the passage being as long as it is. Paul uses all of these and they're all little words. Most of them are one-letter words. I. He's eyeing all over the place. So there's a reason, though, for the passage being as long as it is. But that doesn't mean that things are far more complex or complicated or anything along those lines, because you can be verbose, and being verbose has a place. There's a time and a place to be verbose and still be dealing with something relatively easy. And yet there's a necessary reason for being verbose, or if you, for those of you, using an excessive number of words, being very wordy about something. And that's the way it is in this passage in Romans. By the way, speaking of being verbose and wordy, notice again, as I said, when we read this in first session, you have a striking number of times the Apostle Paul is going to use personal pronouns. This is the most concentrated area of personal pronouns in the entire Bible. There's no other place from Genesis to the book of the Revelation that has a concentration of this many personal pronouns all grouped together in one section. And so these personal pronouns that are used here are there for a reason, and we've kind of laid the groundwork already for what that is. But there is a striking number of times he does this. For instance, he uses the word myself once. He uses the word my 4 times in these 13 verses. He uses the word me 9 times in these 13 verses, and he uses the personal pronoun I 27 times. That's a total of 41 uses of personal pronouns in 13 verses. 41 times he refers to himself. And again, people don't like Paul because he does that, because they don't understand Paul's unique apostleship and his distinctive apostleship to us as our ensample to follow. And so therefore, you know, because of what we've studied already, that's what he's doing. God is utilizing him as our ensample to follow. We've covered that in chapter 7, in verses 7 through 12, and that's not going to be uncommon or out of the ordinary for you to find what's going on here. God took the Apostle Paul as a Christian, as a believer, and had him go under the law, put his functional life to death, go back under grace, make it so that he's now functionally alive unto God, back under the law, he's functionally dead, back under grace, he's functionally alive. Now write all that down, and as saints then learn about grace and living under grace and not under the law, I'm going to use you, Paul, as their ensample to follow. You don't do what Jesus did today. If you do, you're going to be under the law. As Paul even tells you in Galatians, Jesus was born of a woman, born under the law. And if you're going to do what Jesus did and say what Jesus said and teach what Jesus teaches, you're going to be doing, teaching, and saying the law, and God can't use you that way. But if you're following Christ as he is today, the head of the body of Christ, and following the apostle that is given to you as your ensample, and be a follower of Paul as he follows Christ, you'll never make a mistake. You'll be right on track. But you're not going to be doing what Jesus did in the Gospels. You're going to be doing what Paul is doing right here. So therefore, as our ensample to follow, we have him set forth that way throughout the rest of this chapter. Well, let's begin to look at the entire 13 verses and see by use of what we call the English words of logic, and by the English punctuation we have here in our Bibles, and see what this simple outline, see the packets of doctrine, the components that make up this final misunderstanding about not being under the law, but under grace. All right, first of all, let's again look at that first verse. Verse 13 says, "Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful." Well, first of all, by paying attention to that terminology, that and the terms that you have, let your eye hit for... There's something peculiar at the outset of this. Let your eye scan down through this thing and just hit the first words of every single sentence or every single verse. And as you go on down past verse 13, notice verse 14 and verse 15 both begin with four. You have four and four. That's an interesting combination. And then you have if, now, four, four. You have four and four again. Now, and then you have I find, four, but. When you look at those words, those are there to give you guidance as to logically be able to see how in written form information is being given to you so that it flawlessly and perfectly conveys what the writer intended for the reader to fully grasp. And those are called, I call them anyway, English words of logic. Not just for and but also therefore, wherefore, nevertheless, moreover. There's a whole host of them. I have a list of them if you're ever interested in them. But that terminology helps you know where the stops are and where the starts are and where all these stops and remembering how the other major bodies of information have been written, what I would expect to find as I've already gone through Romans 7, I'd almost anticipate that's probably what I'm going to get here too. And in fact, that's exactly what I actually do find. In each of the previous sections of doctrine, each of the two objections and the misunderstanding we've already gone over, Paul gives the overall objective of what each section is about in his first or opening statement. By the way, I have a little book in my library. It's not a book on the Bible. It's not a book that's a Sunday school course written for church or for Christians. It's a book that was written by Charles Sears Baldwin on how to write. And when it comes to writing an essay, It is the Bible, the English King James Bible he utilizes to be able to hold up and say, this is how it's flawlessly done. And the one person in all the Bible he utilizes to show how to properly write is the Apostle Paul. And when you're going to write an essay, the first thing you should be able to do is take whatever subject you're dealing with and put it in a simple, concise, one-sentence statement. And that's what this whole thing is going to be about. Where do they get that stuff? Where do those grammars all get that stuff? They get it from our English King James Bible. That's where they get it. And that's what, and specifically from the Apostle Paul. Just in literacy alone and in writing alone and English grammar alone, it's flawless. And so what he does is he comes along in each section and gives us a simple, concise statement in his opening statement. This is what this body of information is going to be about. And you need to know that. These are things you can help you read your Bible. And so as excellency in writing does, whenever you begin an argument or an essay, you should be able to do that in a single, simple, concise statement, set forth what the subject matter or what the objective of the body of information is going to be about. And my understanding is that's exactly what's going on in verse 13. And it's made even easier for us by something that comes right after that. What do you have right after that opening statement? Notice you have that you have something that is so now very familiar to us, very forceful statement, God forbid. See that? That helps you know that, all right, what he says when he says, was then that which is good made death unto me, and then says, God forbid, the whole thing is going to be wrapped up in what does that mean when he says, was then that which is good made death unto me? That's what this is all going to be about. That's a misunderstanding. And everything I'm going to say from now to the end of this thing is going to go to that, going to expose that for the error that it is, going to provide the corrective doctrine for thinking properly about that erroneous thinking, and then substitute all of that erroneous thinking with proper sound wisdom on the subject. And that's what's going to happen. And we're familiar with that. That's been the way it's gone from piece after piece after piece of the doctrine that we have been studying. And you need to realize that's the way, especially if you're dealing with Paul, in any of the books that he writes, you'll see this occur over and over and over again. And so my understanding is that the structure of verse 13 is very similar to the structure of verse 7, which in verse 7, as we saw before, look up there, what shall we say then, is the law sin? That was the subject. Is the law sin? There's got to be something wrong with the law. God forbid. But remember when we said that formed the first part of verse 7? Then there was a second part, or we called it a part A and a part B? My understanding, that's exactly what you have here again in verse 13. In verse 7, we had part A, part B. So when God has the Apostle Paul say at the beginning of verse 13, was then that which is good made death unto me, and followed by that God forbid, we can come along with some assurance now and confidence and say that first component to this body of information is verse 13a. And verse 13a, was then that which is good made death unto me, God forbid, is the second misunderstanding stated. That's stating it. Putting it in your thinking, getting it out there, that's what we're going to be dealing with. And the reason that someone would ask that question, was then that which is good? What is the good he's talking about? Look at verse 12. Wherefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just. The last word of verse 12, and good. The law, was the law made death unto me? God forbid. Now, I'm going to leave it at that for right now. We're going to go back to that and get a really, really good grip on what that's asking. But for now, all I'm after is getting the overall outline of it. So whatever that is, that's the objective. That is the second misunderstanding, stating it in a simple, concise way. It's a question, but it's a simple, concise statement of what we're going to be dealing with. All right? So, as always, as I said before, we're going to spend a lot of time here. We're going to spend some time in this stated misunderstanding about being not under the law but under grace. It's the deepest set rooted element to the erroneous thinking about the law and what it was supposed to do. And we're going to spend time here in order to get a clear, precise, and full as we can understanding and appreciation for what it is really all about that he's asking here. And the reason for that, just like I said it was before, if you don't get a firm grip on this, of what the misunderstanding is, you're going to wind up not benefiting properly from the corrective doctrine. In other words, if you only get about half of a grip or half the understanding of what the misunderstanding is, then it stands to reason you're only going to get about half of the corrective doctrine. In other words, your blackboard isn't going to be completely erased. You're still going to have lingering concepts about the law and thinking, well, I don't want to give up. You know, I kind of like that cursing part, especially like my relatives, you know. And then I like the blessing part. I actually heard this woman, woman pastor, on TV this week, stand up, go right to Deuteronomy 28, and teach the law as if that's what we're supposed to be doing. If you do this, then I will bless you, and all these things. If you don't, then I will curse you. I also heard a pastor quote the verse. He was coming to a fever pitch in his sermon, and he said, you've got to realize, Jesus said, if you love me, you will. And he paused, and then he said, do what I say. That's not what Jesus said. He didn't say, if you love me, you will do what I say. What did he say? Do you know? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. But the coward, the yellow coward who stood behind that pulpit, didn't have the guts to be able to actually mouth the words, you shall keep my commandments, because he knew if he said that, he'd be putting his people directly under the law. And so he pulled himself up short. If you love me, you will do what I say. That's that three-card Monte preachers do. That's that sleight of hand they'll do. Of saying, well, it says the law here, or it says keep the command, but it's all his word, and if we just keep his word, then we're okay. Baloney. That is not what that means. And so therefore there's accuracy in them, their words. And you've got to realize the fact that you are not under the law. And the misunderstanding someone could have here is a very real one. It needs to be fully understood and grasped, or you're going to have some residual effects that's going to have problems for you and snags for you down the line. It's like having a piece of metal with burrs on it. And you're going to be taking that metal in a little bit and running it down nylon or something. And if it's got burrs on it, it's just going to snag like crazy. You've got to have all those burrs filed off. And that's what Romans 7 is doing. It's making so there's no snags in your thinking later on. And that's what a snag does. A snag is designed when you're moving to grab a hold and hold you back. That's what a snag in your thinking will do. It will hold you back from ever being a mature believer. And it's never pleasant to get burrs filed off. I'm not sure if I've ever had a burr filed off, but it couldn't be a pleasant thing. But it's not pleasant to have, to be, filed down or whatever. But my point is that you've got to get this firm, or you're not going to benefit properly from the corrective doctrine. And once the misunderstanding is clear in your mind, you're going to be amazed at how easy you can follow the steps of the rest of this. What sounds complicated will all come into line, and it's going to be easy to see the steps, the components, and follow all that's involved in the doctrine that follows this misunderstanding. In fact, there is another feature built into verse 13 that if you miss it, or if you goof it up, you're never going to be able to understand and appreciate why Paul says the things he does in the following verses. And there's a feature that's built into this verse. It's an important feature that if you miss it, you're going to make the same stupid mistakes that almost every theologian, including Dr. Lewis Berry Schaefer, made, including if you have a Schofield Bible, an old Schofield, which is fine, don't read the notes on this page. You're going to be misled. Every theologian I've ever read, every commentary I've ever read on this passage has fallen into the same mistake for one reason. They never understood what this verse, what that part of that verse says. And you're going to make, and it's a stupid mistake. And you're going to make the same stupid mistakes the theologians make with the passage, because they always wind up being assumers. They assume. And they assume that if you go to any theological book, any book on doctrine, or most even devotional books on the Christian life, they all say this is the central passage in all of Paul's writings, if not the entire Bible, for dealing with the old man and the old sin nature and the old sinful self and the war. It actually uses the word war in here. I was at war. And the war with the new regenerated man. And that's what this is about. That is not at all what this is about. The new nature isn't mentioned anywhere in this passage. That's not what this is about. But that's what they all say. This is the great passage about the old Paul and the new Paul, and the Paul's warring with his old fleshly nature and his warring with his new spiritual nature. And that's why you have there in verse 15, "For that which I do, I allow not; for what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good," and so forth and so on. That's that war between the old sinful Paul and the new nature. And if you think that's what's going on from verse 15 down to verse 20, then you not only have screwed up this entire passage, but you have clearly never properly understood verse 13. You couldn't possibly, a sixth grader couldn't be that stupid if he understood that verse. And I'm serious about that. It takes an education like you can't believe to get you to be that dumb and ignorant and stupid and refusing to read what's on the page. But that's what you've got in scholars. They are worse than politicians, and you know how I feel about a politician. The only thing on this earth that's lower that I know of than a politician is a theological scholar. And if you got a problem with it, see me, because I'll prove to you that that's true. They are better liars, they are better at deception, and they are better and more clever at how to keep their image stainless and their income enormous than any politician ever could be. And dupe Christians all the while they're doing it. And destroy your faith in the book you hold in your hand. That's their number one objective. Destroy your confidence in the words that you read on this page. And so you're left with a passage like this, if you make that kind of thing, to come up with a gimmick, which is what they all do. Anytime you see some Bible reader or teacher coming up with new words, that's a gimmick, because they don't understand the words they're reading. So they got to substitute them with something elementary, something more simple, something they think is clearer, easier to understand. I want to tell you something. This is one of the easiest passages to understand that I've ever come across. The key to it is to understand one verse, verse 13, and the rest of this, you're going to go, "God, this is easy. This is so simple." But if you mess up this one verse, you're going to be left to their gimmicks. And the gimmicks that are the types of devices that they come up with to deal with all these personal pronouns. They just see, "For that which I would do, I allow not. For that which I do not. And that which I hate, I do. And then I do, I know, I not know." And then they just say, "Oh, I can't stand this. And I know if I can't understand it." The rule of thumb for a theologian is, if I can't understand it, nobody can understand it. I must understand it first to give you the understanding. I want to tell you something. A pig farmer can understand far more Bible than any scholar in any theological seminary in this world. You give him this passage, he'll read it, know exactly what it's talking about. But the asinine, enormous, incredible, egotistical maniacs that these guys are have this gross assumption that if I don't understand this, it can't possibly be understood. When just the opposite is true. I'd expect to find that you'd never understand it, and I expect to find that some third grader could pick it up and know what it's saying right now. So they come up with this kind of a gimmick like this, or something on this sort. Look at verse 15. They think that this is war between old Paul and old Paul's old nature and his new nature. So they come up and they say, well, it says here in verse 15, for that which I do, I allow not, for that I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that do I. So you have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 I's in that verse. What was Paul's name before he was saved on the road to Damascus? Saul of Tarsus. So, what they do is, they'll say, all right, we're going to say one of these, when Paul talks about his old bad nature, bad Paul, we're going to call that Saul. And when Paul talks about good Paul, the saved, justified, new nature Paul, we're going to use the word Paul. Saul, Paul, Saul, Paul. And so they would say in verse 15, for that which I, Paul, the new man, do, I, Saul, the bad old man, allow not. For what I, Paul, the good guy, would, that do I, Saul, the bad nature, I saw not. But what I, Paul, the good nature, hate, that do I, Saul, the bad nature. And other, and it goes on and on and on. And there are many variations of that. But I know this gimmick. I've been around it my whole life. And that's all. This is the kind of thing, a theological gimmick, that purposely it misleads and it obscures everything this passage is saying. And the worst part about it is it never gives you a prayer of ever properly understanding what this is all about. That has nothing to do with this. Nothing. This is not a contrast between old Paul and new Paul, or Saul and Paul. This is not a contrast between an old nature and a new nature. What's the subject? The law. And either being under the law or under grace. It's just that simple. And again, we'll talk about that as we go on. But verse 13 is the key to the entire passage, and it will be the controlling verse for everything else that is going to be said all the way down to the 25th verse, all the way down to the end of the chapter. Verse 13 is going to control everything that's said from then on. But there's a key in there. I don't have it up there all on the board yet. But I want you to realize, in the whole of verse 13, especially after the God forbid, let's look at it. But sin that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Now what I just read holds a key, and that key allows for proper understanding of everything else that's going to be said. In that one sentence, there's a key there. I'll point it out in a moment. But we'll get to that key in verse 13 a little later on. For now, all we're after is getting the general simple outline of the passage. So verse 13a, in my understanding, is the first component, setting forth a statement of in a statement form, albeit a question, just what the misunderstanding's about. That's going to be the focus of attention from now on to the end of the chapter. And then that leaves us with the rest of verse 13, or verse 13b. And I just read that, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding, don't put a superimposed L-Y on the end of that. It's not supposed to be exceedingly. There's a difference between exceeding sinful and exceedingly sinful. This is exceeding sinful. Don't put the L-Y on there. I know, I did it myself when I first read it, and that's a confusing thing. Don't do that. It's supposed to say that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. And this is the single sentence. I'm going to ask you this. Do you see in that sentence any distinguishing or something that we needed to point out by way of punctuation? Anybody? a semicolon. All right, there's a semicolon there. A semicolon divides a sentence into clauses. So how many clauses do you have? You have two clauses. That's a single sentence made up of two clauses. So in this single sentence made up of two clauses, it is a single sentence nonetheless, and as such, it's my understanding that it becomes the second or next component to this body of information. Now, you could come along and say, before I put this on the board, you could come along and say, well, verse 14 opens up with the word for, which may indicate it's a further explanation and amplification of verse 13b. But notice, as I said, you get two fours in a row there. Verse 15 also begins with a four as well. You get two fours back to back. And my understanding, I'll talk about this a little later, is that when you examine these two uses of the word for, the one that's used in verse 14 is not the one we often talk about as a for of further explanation or further amplification. In verse 14, it says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." And then he's going to say something, "For that which I do," and so forth and so on. But verse 14 doesn't function as further explanation or amplification, in my understanding. It's used for something else, and I'll get to that something else in a moment. But therefore, my understanding is verse 14 actually is a stand-alone verse, and that it really doesn't attach itself to verse 13. "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." Getting back, though, to verse 13b, it's actually within all that's said and presented in the two clauses of the rest of verse 13, that sentence there, that sets forth, my understanding is what that does is, it sets forth in that one two-clause sentence, watch it again, "but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful." My understanding is that is the corrective doctrine. That verse 13b forms the corrective doctrine to the question, "Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid." Here's the corrective doctrine, "but sin that it might appear sin, working death in me." It's not the law. The law didn't work death in me. Sin did. Sin did by the commandment. That sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. All I'm after right now is that, to me, the way I see this is that the corrective doctrine is all spelled out here. You're not going to get any more corrective doctrine than this to the end of the chapter. But it's got to be verified, and it's got to be proven. And that's what takes the bulk of this, is to set forth the proving of what verse 13b says to be the reality of the truth, which is redundant, but to be the true reality of the situation. And so verse 13b sets forth in its two clauses all the corrective doctrine you need to get that misunderstanding about the law that's stated in the first part of the verse, "Was then that which is good made death unto me," out of the way. And one of the things you need to start getting thinking right now at the outset, so to speak, and bear in mind all the way through the rest of this chapter, get this into your thinking, that everything that's going to be said and everything that's going to be set forth, everything that's going to be explained and everything that's going to be proven and so forth, all of that will all connect with that part of verse 13. The whole thing is going to connect with that. It's all going to connect with 13b. And therefore, when we look at components, they should match up with what is said in verse 13b. All of it is going to be an extension of the corrective doctrine Paul states in verse 13b. And the key to that is to be able to perceive just exactly how verse 13 attaches to each one of the components that follows it. Now, because of the way in which the body of information is presented in the most excellent way possible, the way in which it will effectually accomplish what it's designed to do in your inner man, you need to be able to look at it and understand how it's put together so you can easily follow its component parts. So therefore, you get the misunderstanding stated right at the beginning, and immediately following that, you get all the necessary corrective doctrine to deal with that misunderstanding. But the thing is, that corrective doctrine, while it's true, and while able to stand on its own, But because of the nature of the problem of that second misunderstanding about the law and your flesh in connection with it, in order to make the deep, full impact in your inner man it's supposed to make, listen carefully, it's going to take more than just stating what's right or stating the corrective doctrine. It takes proof. Proof. Proof of the reality of that corrective doctrine. It takes that. I know it takes that, otherwise God would have ended the chapter at the end of verse 13. It takes proof. And not just any old proof will do, so to speak. A legal proof based upon the effectual working of that corrective doctrine in the inner man of one very important individual, our apostle, the Apostle Paul, who is our ensample to follow. The Apostle Paul, utilized by God here as our ensample to follow. By the way, for those of you who don't know, the difference between an example and an ensample. An example is a pattern to follow, but you can or can't. An ensample is a pattern to follow, and if you don't follow it, you do so at your own peril. You will pay a cost for not following an ensample. Paul is our ensample to follow. That's the excellency of that word in your King James Bible. How to properly put our functional sanctified life we have in Christ into effect in this dispensation of grace. And to properly get that done in the most effectual way possible, there's a necessary and logical step-by-step-by-step way in which it all gets generated in your thinking. And therefore, the second component, in my understanding, is that that's what verse 13b is for. It's the corrective doctrine. But sin that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Now, when you get a concise, almost condensed, that's kind of concisely condensed statement of corrective information or corrective doctrine, such as you have here in verse 13b, sometimes it becomes necessary to come along and set forth proofs of that which you just had stated to you, especially if you want. It's like in football or in baseball. To me, when I was growing up, the golden rule of baseball, my dad drilled this into my thinking. I drilled it into Andrew's thinking. The golden rule of baseball, and my dad would he would ask me this when I was totally unprepared, just to check me out to see if I could still remember it. I'd be sitting there watching Fred Flintstone or something on TV, and he'd say, "Mark, what's the golden rule of baseball?" And if I didn't rattle it right off, why, then I got another hour lecture on it. He taught me the golden rule in baseball: no matter what position you play the ball. Never let the ball play you. You play the ball. Never let the ball play you. And whenever he'd see some shortstop with standing there like wickets and the ball goes right through his legs, he'd look at me and say, "See what he did? He let the ball play him. He didn't play the ball." It's kind of the golden rule that goes along with that. And that kind of comes into play here, because you've got, when you have this kind of information being given to you, it's like in a sport like that, you get the rule, but you've got to go see the rule sometimes. If it fits properly, you've got to go see it put into practice. All right, we get the rule down, now let's go do it. And of course, as a catcher, I had to go out and take just pitch after pitch after pitch in the dirt, and block and block and block and block and block. I didn't know if I was a catcher or a goalie. And block and block and block and block, black and blue. If I came home after a game, the dirtier I was, the bloodier I was, the more bruised up I was, the happier Dad was. Now you're playing ball. See? I got hit once as a freshman by the star running back. He was the football star running back for Zionsville High School, senior. I was a catcher, freshman. He was on second base. The guy up hit a ball into right field. The guy, this high school college prospect, running back, now playing baseball, takes off, rounds third, and I'm blocking the plate. He's coming this direction. I'm taking the ball from here. 3 feet from that ball hitting my mitt, he hit me. And I knew how to block a plate. And I had that plate blocked. He could not get that plate. He was either going to have to take me out or he was going to have to be out himself. And of course, he did the former. He, being a senior and being a football player, knew exactly how to drop that shoulder and hit me in the solar plexus. It knocked my, I didn't have my mask on, it broke my catcher's, my chest protector, broke the strap on it, spun my shin guards around backwards, knocked all of the air out of me. He lifted me and threw me into my dugout. I lost my mitt, I lost my wind, I lost my chest protector, I lost everything. And the umpire came up to me doing exactly what you're doing right now. He was laughing. And he came down and just bent over me and if you've ever had that wind knocked out of you, you're like this. And he was just shaking his head at me and laughing. And then he says, I better help you up. Spun my shin guards around, right, to get a new chest protector and everything. But I blocked that play. All right. See, that's putting it into practice. So somewhere, all of those mechanical rules and all of those mechanical things have some certain situations, but when you take it into a legal context, out of its fun and games, and you take it into this deadly arena that we are in, dealing with the law and our functional life, there comes a time and a place where you can't just, it's not enough to state the truth. The truth has to be proven to be the truth it is. And especially when you are confronted with something that has just hit your inner man, hit your thinking, and runs totally across the grain, and totally counter, and totally opposite to the way you think about it, to this misunderstanding you have. It's so counter, listen carefully, it's counter to, listen, any frame of reference you have. When that happens, when you hear something that is so counter to what you think that you are void of a frame of reference for it, that's when proofs have got to be presented. If you have the frame of reference and the hooks to be able to hang it on, you don't need much of any proof for it, because you're already acting upon other things. And you say, okay, I can follow that right up. But when it erases the board and it files off every possible snagging burr that there is, and now you don't even, you're void of a frame of reference for it, proofs have to be rushed in. And that's what you've got happening right here. And that statement is something that you naturally are going to have some, you're going to have to say, well, that's, you may say that about baseball, you know, the gold, but when it comes to, you better present some kind of proof for this, because I don't follow that at all. And so the reader may have to have, because it's counter to his frame of reference, he has to have proofs given to properly grip the corrective doctrine he just heard, because it just sounds so wrong. It sounds so wrong to come up and say, yeah, what Jesus said there to Peter, don't do that. What Jesus said to his disciples there, don't do that. That just sounds so wrong. Don't try to get someone if any two of us will agree together in prayer as touching anything, we will get it. And then go out and pray for a Cadillac or the winning lotto number or something like that. Don't pray that way. Don't do what Jesus did or what Jesus taught back there in the gospel account. Don't do that. That's under the law. It just sounds so wrong to say that. That's why you have to have proofs. You're not going to impress God, be loving to God, be acceptable to God, be well pleased, be produce holy fruit unto holiness to your heavenly Father under the law. You can't do it. You say, but it's in the Bible. It's in the Bible. I know it's in the Bible. Satan wants you to be a Bible student. He wants you to be his kind of Bible student, wrongly dividing the word of truth and messing up any kind of dispensational change God has made. Then he's got you. You have you, it's snagged, snared, and beguiled, bewitched, and bewildered, which is where most Christians are today. Why doesn't this, it worked for Peter, why doesn't it work for me? Well, go out, go ahead, go to Shelley Lake and walk across it, I dare you. All right, so there are, because of this lack of frame of reference, necessary reasons to then come along and set forth proofs. because of how wrong it sounds to someone who misunderstands the law's true purpose and the law's true intended design. And the proofs contained in this section don't just contain necessary proof, they contain this proof in shoe leather. It contains a living, walking, talking, first-hand witness to testify of its reality. Hence, you have 40-plus personal pronouns by the Apostle Paul. That's why they're there. Also, when you get this presentation of corrective doctrine like this, it also sometimes becomes necessary, even before you get to the proofs, it becomes necessary to set the stage for them, to make some kind of... It's kind of like wine tasting in that way. You got to have a little water there to clear the palate. And sometimes in a legal proof, before the proofs actually start to get introduced to the jury, they know what the case is about. That's what those two things do. The case is about a misunderstanding. Wasn't that which is good made death unto me? The way the case is going to get resolved is by this corrective doctrine, but sin that it might appear sin working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Now that is outside of your frame of reference, so we're going to need to introduce some proofs. But in a legal setting, oftentimes, before a proof is introduced, it is quite necessary to make some kind of a statement that is a necessary statement that sets the stage for all the proofs that follow. That's what verse 14 is going to do. Verse 14 stands by itself. It's a necessary statement that has to be said and made that sets the stage for the proving of what that second component is all about, the corrective doctrine. And so Paul comes along here, and when you get this kind of information, you get, even before you get to the proofs, you make this kind of clarifying statement, which is a needful statement, necessary statement, that sets the stage for all the proofs. And the reason for utilizing a necessary stage-setting statement is to present something, like I said, all right, now follow this. This is so great. Whether you realize it or not, what he said in the corrective doctrine, you don't really have a good frame of reference for. So in order to begin the proofs, what would be the logical thing to start to do in somebody's thinking? We need to say something that you do have a frame of reference for, that's going to allow us to set these proofs forth. And so the reason oftentimes that you would set the stage with a necessary statement is to present something that you are familiar with. Something familiar to the reader in writing form, or something that the reader does have a frame of reference for, which is going to aid him and help him to make the proper connections with the corrective doctrine to the proofs that now are going to come after it. And that's exactly what verse 14 has in it. Setting in that verse, look at verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. You have already been confronted with something that gave you a frame of reference for what he's talking about there. And that's going to be a fun one, because it's going to allow me to point out things that maybe you hadn't really thought were shown to you. You can go right now if I asked you and put your finger on it, but it is there. And when he talks about that the law is spiritual there, he's not talking about it in any way, shape, or form as you commonly think about spirituality. In fact, if you take verse 14 and you bring it to the table, all of your collection of collegianist theological junk, and see, spiritual, carnal, oh, psychikos, pneumatikos, and oh, this is the spiritual man and this is the carnal man. That's not what these words are about. When from Romans 1:1 to this point have you had that kind of information? You haven't? That's not what that small case S spiritual, that's not talking about the Holy Spirit. It's not talking about God there at all. It's not talking about something godly. It's not talking about something in a a Christianized spiritual way. It's talking about something more fundamental than that. That's going to be a fun one. Think about that. In fact, I just heard a movie recently use the term spiritual exactly the way Paul used it there. Young people use another biblical word that way today. You ever hear some young punk who comes out of some rock concert and they go, "Man, that was really righteous." Are they talking about righteous in a sense like the Bible's talking about it or what we talk about it? No. You ever hear somebody say, "Man, that was really spiritual"? They're not talking about it in any biblical way. Pay attention. That's a good one. We're going to deal with that. Well, all I'm after now is that you see it's a statement that sets the stage for the proofs. Well, we're out of time. You're right. I didn't get down there. What we're going to find, I said there was proofs. Beginning in verse 15, that's what you get. And my understanding is, now go home and read over verses 15 through 23. Now, I've done something to already bias your thinking. Now, I wish I hadn't done it, but I did. And there's no taking it back. I put an S there on the word proof. Proofs. Maybe all you see is one big one that runs from verse 15 through 23. I don't think that's true. In fact, there's a reason why I don't think that. That's actually staring you right in the face on the board right now. But you probably don't know what it is. That makes me understand that there isn't just one proof there, but there is more than one proof there. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to present to you why I know that's true. And remember me telling you there's a key that's set in verse 13 that's going to open this whole thing up? I'm going to give that to you on Tuesday night. And my understanding is the last thing, of course, you have is easy. Verses 24 and 25. "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." That's the final conclusion and proper understanding to that misunderstanding about the law. Now we haven't at all dealt with the doctrine of this or anything. We're just trying to get some components down. Notice though that I have 1, 2, 3, nothing, nothing. And I'm leaving it that way for now because I'm going to amend this on Tuesday night to see how many proofs we've got and the key of how they connect with verse 13. And that will then put the whole structure in your thinking. And you'll be able to see, here's the whole proper components to this, step by step, that's going to take me right through it. But for right now, we'll leave it at that. That's good enough for now, that you can start thinking about it, reading it over, seeing if those things are, you know, settle those in your mind, that that's what's going on there too. And then we'll begin on Tuesday night taking a look at the final little issues that finish out this outline. And then we'll get into, well, what is the misunderstanding in the first place? And we'll start all that on Tuesday night. So with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity of studying your word and being able to take a look at it and seeing how you put it together. Sometimes it's just fascinating to see the structure of it, and to see that it's designed to perfectly fit our inner man. And it makes us almost spiritually salivate, that we just can't wait to get a bite of it, to dig into it, and to allow it to start working effectually in our inner man. And this is no different. In fact, this is great, to have this kind of clarity and to see step by steps of the components that you've put together so that it'll work for us. You have done this for us. And what a gift it is to each one of us to be able to have your word composed in such a way that we can understand and appreciate it. We just pray as we continue to study these things together that more and more we will come to realize the power and grandeur of living under grace and how horrible it is to live under law. Danger. We anticipate living that grace, functioning to your glory and honor. That opportunity as the believers justify that your word will effectually work within us to produce that to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ. We pray it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.